See everybody back again this evening. Hopefully some of us got naps a little bit at least. Maybe we feel a little better than this morning as we go through the weekend, try to recover from the week at times. But it's good for all of us to be here, even if we're a little tired, if we make the right choice and putting forth the effort and the priority of putting God first. As we look at our lesson this evening in Matthew chapter 27, we're going to continue, we're almost at the end of the book of Matthew, going through each chapter and just kind of picking out the main point of these chapters and seeing what we can learn from them in the time that we have. In Matthew chapter 7, we read primarily of the crucifixion of Christ and things surrounding that particular event in history. It is a historical event. It's also a biblical event. And it's a very significant one at that, one that is a subject of prophecy, one that is the centerpiece, if you will, the foundation stone of all the prophecy and all the work that God has done through the ages is culminated in the very death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So as we look at this chapter, we want to look at some things that are highlighted here. And first of all, we want to hit the light switch, but notice that he is one who was innocent. There are those, of course, who will say that Jesus was innocent, but they have a denominational concept that, well, he was innocent, but then he was made to be a sinner because our sins were literally transferred to him while he's on the cross. And that is not a Bible concept. You don't read of any kind of transferal or transaction concept in the Bible except where it's condemned in Ezekiel 18, where the Bible says, the Father shall not bear the sins of the Son, neither shall the Son bear the sins of the Father. There's not going to be any transferal of guilt or innocence in God's Word. But there is a pardon that's provided by the sacrifice of Christ. Christ's sacrifice can take away any sin, but only to the one who comes to him on his terms and conditions and is forgiven and pardoned by the Savior, by Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished. But as we look at this particular chapter, look at chapter 27, verse 1. It says, "Now when the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Then Judas, who betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned," Judas, remember, had sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, and really he evidently didn't think that Jesus was going to get condemned. He knew Jesus was a very innocent man. He knew Jesus was a good man, and so he evidently figured, well, they're going to run through this, and he's going to get through this, and he's not going to be hurt by this because he's squeaky clean. But notice, then Judas, who betrayed him, verse 3, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See thou to it." And so here we see in this brief statement the fact that the very one who betrayed him, one who was one of his own apostles and yet was a betrayer of him, declared his innocence to the very ones who wanted his death. So here we see those in opposition to Christ. What did they say? "Well, we deny this." "No, what's that to us? We don't care. What's that to us? You take care of it." They didn't care whether he was innocent or not. They just didn't want him to live anymore. But Judas, the betrayer, knew of the innocence of Christ and declared that. So we also see in verse 5 and 6, he says, "And he cast down the pieces of silver into the sanctuary, departed, and went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is the price of blood.'" Now think about how religious and how holy and righteous these people were. They bought the death of Christ. They're the ones that paid Judas that money. And when Judas comes back and says, "I've betrayed innocent blood," he's really not guilty of anything. "Here's your money back." They said, "We don't want it." He threw it down and left, went and hanged himself. And they said, "Well, we just can't take that money back because it's dirty money now." They knew that Jesus was condemned not because of the guilt of Jesus or the crimes or sins of Jesus, but because they had bought his death. They knew it. And they wouldn't even take back the money they gave to the person who betrayed them. And so here they are going through their schemes and their plans of how to keep themselves pure while they are working out the death
of Jesus Christ. But the rulers knew it. They wouldn't take that money back. It's blood money, they said. Also, chapter 27, down in verse 22, as Jesus is standing before the governor and having this discussion with him and going through this mockery of a trial, Pilate said in verse 22 unto them, unto the people, "What then shall I do unto Jesus, who is called Christ? They all say, let him be crucified." And he said, "Why, what evil hath he done?" Here, this crowd crying out, "Crucify him." He's asked them repeatedly, "What's your accusation? What is his charge? What has he done?" He's questioned Jesus, and he's found nothing against Jesus. And here he declares publicly to this people, "Why, what evil has he done? You tell me one reason why this man should be put to death." They had no answer for that. They tried to say things, of course. They cried out exceedingly and let him be crucified. Just put him to death. Get rid of him. Kill him. But what kind of answer is that? They didn't want him to live, okay. But why? Well, you can go back in verse 18, and he says he knew that for envy they had delivered him. He knew why. Pilate knew that it wasn't because of anything Jesus had done. It was because of the envy and the jealousy of the leaders of the Jews. They saw his popularity. They saw that he condemned them for their sins and their hypocrisy. And they were mad at him for it. And he knew that was the reason. It wasn't because Jesus was guilty of anything. But in verse 24 goes on to say that Pilate saw that he prevailed nothing, but rather a tumult was arising, and he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. See ye to it." Now that didn't absolve him because he still had a decision. By abstaining, he allowed them to put this man to murder. Put murder to this man, Jesus Christ. But he declared him righteous before this multitude and tried to absolve himself of the death of Jesus. Pilate very well knew that this man was not guilty or worthy of death. We also see in Matthew chapter 27, in verse 44, as Jesus is upon the cross, you remember that the two thieves at first are reviling and reproaching him along with everybody else. Perhaps, maybe both thieves believed in him. Maybe they both did. And the thieves sitting here thinking, "You're the Son of God. You've done all these miracles. You've done all these works." Surely they knew of Jesus. He'd been there for 3.5 years doing all these things throughout the whole countryside. "Why don't you do something to stop these people?" And they reviled him, whatever they said. But one of them had a change of heart. If you look over to Luke chapter 23... Luke chapter 23 tells us that one of those thieves that did revile him at first then changes his mind. In verse 39, one of the malefactors that were hanged railed on him, saying, Art not thou the Christ? Save thyself and us. You've got the power to do it. I've seen you do things. Why don't you do something about this? But he says, verse 40, the other answered, rebuking him, "Dost thou not even fear God, seeing thou art under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Now can you imagine? Here's one who is guilty of a crime that is punishable by death under that system, and he's there on the cross next to Jesus, and he says, "I deserve it, this man doesn't." You know, everybody in a prison, right? Everybody's innocent. "I didn't do it. This man admitted it. I did it. I know this guy did it." And so you have consistent testimony by those who hated Jesus, wanted him dead, those who really just didn't want to get involved in the matter, those who were guilty of crimes and put to death with him. Witness after witness after witness declaring the innocence of Jesus Christ. But notice also in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Here are the centurion and the soldiers involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, these are men that are not new to crucifixion. I would be sorely shocked if this is the first time they've ever been involved in a crucifixion. It was common practice in New Testament times. These are men who have seen men die, criminals die, have put them on the cross, and have watched them and guarded them until they expired, sometimes for days, lingering on the crosses before they died. These are men that are hardened by that experience. And yet as they see and observe this man, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. They noticed a number of things. Matthew 27:45 is, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1. He wasn't literally saying God forsook him. He was quoting that passage because it's a very prophetic passage pointing to the fact that he is being crucified. That's what that psalm is about. He says in verse 47, some of them that stood there, when they heard it, said, this man calleth Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Somebody's starting to have compassion on Christ. The idea of the vinegar giving him something to drink, maybe it's a little bit of a mockery because it's vinegar. Maybe that was the only thing available. To deaden the pain a little bit, maybe. Verse 49, and the rest said, let be, let us see whether Elijah cometh to save him. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice, yielding up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks were rent. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, truly, this was the Son of God. So here's the centurion and those with him. They didn't know about the resurrected people. They didn't know about the tearing of the veil in the temple. But they saw the clouds for 3 hours darkening the earth. They saw the way that this man was on the cross when they were all reviling him, yet he didn't revile back. Maybe he was there when the thieves were reviling him, and then one decided to defend him, and Jesus replied to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Maybe they observed these things because they were there guarding him. And they saw the way he cried out at his death. And these men, who were probably pretty good judges of character, they'd been around a lot of people who had been crucified. So this guy's different. This one's different. He's not like all these other people. Even the ones involved in putting him to death could tell that he was different. When you look at John chapter 1, we read over here the statement about the role of Jesus Christ, his mission, his purpose in coming. John said, on the morrow he seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This was the message of John the Baptizer, the immerser. He saw Jesus, this is the one. This is the sacrifice that God has arranged, the Lamb that takes away the sins of mankind. Jesus' death on the cross was that sacrifice. And when you think about the sacrifices under the Old Testament law, we could spend a lot of time, but I'll just summarize it. Under the Old Testament law, what were those sacrifices to be like? Were they to be lame, blind, blemished, the worst of your flock? Is that what you offered under the Old Testament law? No. It was the pure, the healthy, the firstborn, the strong ones. You give the best to God. And so those being a type of the sacrifice of Christ, what kind of sacrifice would Christ have? Blemished? Certainly not. His sacrifice, in order to be acceptable to God, had to be pure. Had to be clean. And when we look over at Hebrews chapter 4, we see the very clear and plain express words that tell us about the sacrifice of Christ. He says in Hebrews 4:14, having then a great high priest who have passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to live in this world. But one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Without sin. Jesus on that cross, in all his purity, in all his innocence, that's what made his sacrifice above all other sacrifices. You know, a lot of people died on the cross in the Roman era. A lot of people died in the Roman era. Only one died free from sin, of any stain and any blemish. Only one.
In fact, there's only been one man who's ever died in that perfect state of purity like Jesus Christ. And He did that on purpose. He did that for us. To be the salvation for our sins. The means of forgiveness of our sins. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, as it speaks about who is addressing this letter to John or through John to the seven churches, it speaks of the Father, speaks of the Holy Spirit, and then it says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by His blood. Now, when you think about this description of Jesus Christ, He's the faithful witness. He's never described in any way disparagingly by the Word of God. He's faithful. Even to the point of having died, He was faithful to the Father. The firstborn of the dead speaks of His resurrection. The ruler of the kings of the earth speaks of His authority and exalted position. But He says, unto him that loveth us. You ever think about the fact that Jesus loves you? We sing that song sometimes, especially for our kids. Jesus loves me. Do you think about that? Apply it to yourself. Jesus loves Doug Hill. Jesus loves Sam. He loves Mike. He loves each one of you. He knows who you are. He knew who you were before you were even born. And He loved you enough to come and to die and to be the sacrifice so that through His blood we can be free from our sins. Loosed. Released. Pardoned. And it was because of His innocence that made that sacrifice so precious and so valid. But He was delivered up. He was delivered up. But why was He delivered up? What are some of the things that we can read about in the New Testament that caused Jesus to be sacrificed? Well, we know it was because of His love for us. We know it was because of His mercy, His compassion, His grace. But let's look at it on the other side. What are some things that sent Him to the cross on the side of man? You ever think about how covetousness sent Jesus to the cross? You know, it's one of those sins that we read about in 1 Corinthians 5 and elsewhere where it talks about those who are covetous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And we talk about sometimes, we know we had our last gospel meeting. I think our visiting preacher said this. When's the last time we ever marked somebody for covetousness? You know, it's just as serious as murder or cursing or whatever sin we could talk about. Covetousness is a sin. Well, let's just see how bad it is. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 5. What do we read there? Judas cast down the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. What was that money that he cast down? Well, if you remember back in chapter 26, he went to the rulers of the Jews and he says, what would you give me if I turn them over to you? Money. Covetousness. He betrayed the Savior because he wanted money. And we think, oh, Judas was a horrible person. Well, how many today betray the Lord for money? How many put money, put riches, put wealth before God? Oh, preacher, I give in the plate. Don't fuss at me for that. Well, do we give in the way God tells us to? Willingly, cheerfully? You might be the widow who gives in just that few pennies that you have. I'm not saying you have to give $1,000 or anything like that. But do you give in the way God tells you to? That's the question. And not just money, but what about our work? I mean, I know sometimes our jobs hinder us and we try to make arrangements, but do we try to make arrangements? You know, we could talk about the fact that there are those who may work shift work. They may not be able to come Sunday morning. Well, we have Sunday night services that's available. That's within the bounds of God's authority that we are authorized to meet on the first day of the week when we come together to do these things. Do we take advantage of those? Sometimes people don't do that. And we end up not obeying the Lord. That's not right. It's not right. When we choose to be elsewhere and do other things and have other pursuits instead of putting God first, that's not right. Any more than it was right for Judas to sell out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver.
We could look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're warned against not just having riches. It's not wrong to have money. It's not even wrong to be very rich. You could be a millionaire, a billionaire, and that in itself is not a sin. But the Bible does warn us, whether you're poor or whether you're rich, beware the love of money. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Learn how to be godly first and be content with that, whether you have things or not. For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be there with content. Let me ask you this. If you woke up today and your house burned down, your car was stolen, your bank account was cleaned out, and all you had left was the clothes you were wearing and the meal before you for breakfast, would you be content? Would you be content? I know that would be a hard thing because we have so much. We're used to our nice, comfortable beds. We're used to our air conditioning. We're used to our car. We get in there and zoom over here and take care of this. Zoom over here and do that. Go to the grocery store. We got money to take care of that. And we may not have the money to go to Hawaii, but we got the things we want. We got a lot of things we enjoy. A lot of perks, a lot of extras in life. Would we wake up content if all we had was just clothes and the meal before us? Would we be content? That's an attitude that doesn't happen by accident. We have to work on ourselves because we get used to this level of living, and sometimes we forget, what is the principle? What should we be satisfied with? And everything beyond that we should be very thankful for. Very thankful for. Don't know how else to say it. Be thankful. When we look at the same passage, he goes on to say, verse 9, but they that are minded to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In other words, they pricked themselves, hurt themselves, fell on their own sword by pursuing things like this. People can destroy themselves by pursuing things that really don't need to be worried about. I was listening to the radio the other day, and this man was talking about how he spoke to several millionaires, and he asked them, what is the best way to get rich quick? And he said, consistently they all said, the best way to get rich quick is not to get rich quick. They all said it some way or another. They all said that. He said, well, what do you mean? He says, those that want to get rich quick usually don't, and if they do, they lose it just as quickly. It just takes work. It takes a lot of effort. And if you're going to get it the right way, you're going to appreciate it. If you don't, you won't. And so there's an attitude behind it that those that he talked to, I think, kind of reflects this point. That if you're covetous, if you're striving after these things, minded to be rich, that's really a wrong attitude. Self-defeating attitude. It's not going to happen. When you think about all the get-rich schemes that are in the world, a lot of times you can go and you can get this and, oh, we'll give you this $3,000 loan. And the interest rate is this big. Get rich quick, right? Holiday loan. Oh, great. I needed the money. Well, you need it because you've got 15 debts over here, right? These kinds of things end up hurting us more than we realize and causing a lot of problems. Acts chapter 5, we won't read it. I'll just refer to it. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, two Christian people. Baptized believers. And they had property. They saw other people giving that property up and giving the money on the behalf of needy Christians. And they thought, well, we want to do that too, but we kind of want to keep some of the money back. That would have been fine. They could do that. They didn't have to give all the money up. But they also wanted to look really good about it. And so they were kind of covetous about it, and they lied about it, and they died for it. And so when you look at these kinds of things, that is a very serious thing that can destroy a person, both spiritually and physically. But also jealousy delivered up the Lord,
As we mentioned before, we noticed that the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, why did they turn him over? Matthew 27, verse 18, Pilate knew that for envy, for jealousy, they had delivered him up. They were covetous in a different sense. They saw his popularity. They saw the multitudes following him. They feared that. They were jealous of that. They wanted that. And so they said, this guy's got to go. We can't stand the competition. And so they plotted his death because they were jealous. When we think about jealousy or envy, those two words are very similar. One talks about just wanting something like what another person has. It's that keeping up with the Joneses attitude. Neighbors get a new car. Well, I might want a new car too. Now, is that wrong in itself? No, nothing wrong in itself. But sometimes it just seems like it becomes a contagious thing. There was one congregation I was visiting or working with, helping some of the young people there, and one person got a new truck. Next week, two or three people got a new truck. Next week, everybody else got a new vehicle. And it was just like a disease. Now, where'd they get all the money all of a sudden? I don't know. But it was everybody's got to look good, right? Where's the godliness with contentment? It's that they've got this, they've got that. I want that. And sometimes it's even worse than that. It's not enough just to have something like it. I want what they have. Take it from them. And that's what the leaders of the Jews were doing. They weren't enough to be satisfied that they still had power. They wanted to take all power from Jesus and consolidate it for themselves. They didn't want to share any of it. And so that was the selfish attitude. James 3 warns very sternly against this attitude that is jealousy and faction, selfishness. James 3, verse 13, "Who is the wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy," notice what is jealousy described as? Bitter. It's a bitter thing to be jealous. A jealous person is not a happy person. "But if you have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." It's following your own desires and appetites, he says. Go down to James chapter 4. "Whence comes wars? Whence come fightings among you? Come they not hence, even from your pleasures that war in your members?" You're out here just following your desires, and that's bringing conflict. Well, how so? Verse 2, "You lust and have not, so what do? You kill. You covet, but you cannot obtain." You're trying to take it, but it's just not working. Well, why is that? You fight in war. You have not because you ask not. You're being selfish. You're being greedy. You're being jealous. And you're doing all these things, just trying to grab up things in life. And God says, you're not going to have success that way. Verse 3, "You ask not, you ask, and receive not because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." Even when you do ask, God says, you're just asking because you want this thing and you want that thing and you want this. You want for yourself. Now, God is not opposed to us having things for ourselves. But He's opposed to this selfishness, this jealousy, this envy. He's opposed to us saying, well, I want all these things and I want it just for me. What do we ever pray for that says, well, Lord, there's this evangelist out here in this foreign country. I'd like to help support that. Or there's this needy saint over here, and they're having a hard time. Lord, enable me to help them. When do we pray that for? When does that enter our heart and our mind so that our prayer and our desire for more is not for more for self, but more so that we can help others? So it's a completely different attitude that's promoted here than what is too commonly found among mankind. We also see that fear delivered the Lord up. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24, it says, "So when Pilate saw that he prevailed nothing, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. See ye to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he unto them Barabbas, but Jesus he scourged and delivered him to be crucified."
Pilate, knowing he was an innocent man, declaring his righteousness before the people, saw that the people were getting all chaotic and getting all in a mob mentality. And he says, well, this isn't going to turn out well for me, so I better turn him over and just better get a back out of this. Fear caused Jesus to be crucified. Fear. Now, we can understand why Pilate feared. Nobody wants a mob after them. Especially a mob crying out for the blood of somebody. Who wants to be at the front of this mob taking control of that? Not me. I wouldn't want to be there. We know what it was like in the garden when we read about the disciples, how they were ready to defend the Lord if they had a sword in their hand. Jesus said, that's not the way you do it. But they each have clubs for it. They have sticks and stones and all those things are coming to take you by force. Put down your sword, Peter. What did the apostles do? What did the disciples do at that point? Off they ran. They got out of there. That was fear. Fear delivered the Lord up to be crucified. And that's something that, again, even to this day, can cause us to forsake the Lord. If we let fear cause us to deny Him or just to keep our mouth shut. When we need to speak the truth, when we need to stand for what's right, when we need to talk to a friend or a neighbor who there's an opportunity to teach them the truth. Sometimes we're just afraid of how they're going to react. They don't even have a club in their hand. They don't even have a sword in their hand. And we're afraid to talk sometimes. But we don't need to do that. But we also see it was a lack of mercy in some men that was a part of this crucifixion of Christ. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 27. Notice again, remember I told you about how the soldiers were hardened men, men used to crucifixion, used to going through this whole rigmarole. Look at Matthew 27:27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered him unto the whole band. Oh, they're all getting together now. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe and they plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. What do you think they did that for? Because they were compassionate? He says they took a reed in his right hand and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Mockery. Oh, we've heard that you're a king. And you're in our hands, buddy. Verse 30, they spat upon him. They took the reed and they smote him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took off from him the robe and put on him his garments and led him away to be crucified. Think about how unmerciful these men were. They didn't worry about whether he was guilty or innocent. He's just a fellow who's lifted himself up. He's a king. He's in our hands and we're going to treat him like we want to treat him. Lack of mercy. Down in verse 39. It says, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou art the Son of God. Come down from the cross. And like manner also the chief priests, mocking him with scribes and elders. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Now here are the leaders of the Jews. They knew he had saved others. Think about that. They knew he had saved others. But oh, he can't save himself, can he? He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe on him. He trusteth on God. Let him deliver him now if he desireth him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers also that were crucified with him cast upon him the same reproach. Here was a great lack of mercy in people. That even when they finally had him on the cross, nailed there, after having been scourged and mocked and spat upon, crown of thorns there, even then, they weren't satisfied to leave it be. They had to heap on all the resentment and all the words that they could just to make it as awful as it could be. But when we look at passages like Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10, it says, A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Do you ever think about the character of people and how they treat animals? You know, we're not like the activists who think that animals are people too. We don't believe that. But that doesn't mean we believe in animal cruelty. We don't go around just abusing our animals just for the fun of it. I've known people to do that. People that were ungodly, wicked people who abused their animals just for the sake of, I guess, entertainment. But you think about, what kind of a person does that? Is that a nice person? Merciful? That the most tenderness that they can stir up within them is to mistreat an animal that's in their power? But you think about people of this world. People of this world, what kind of mercy do they know? Well, if you're good to me and you're nice to me, you I like. Other people? I don't care. That's the way the world acts. That's the way the world is. In Proverbs 5, verse 9, the context of warning against going to be with an adulteress, he says, you're going to give your years to the cruel if you do this. To someone who, if they're having their good time, they'll like you and they'll be with you, but as soon as something's wrong that they don't like, guess what they're going to do? Out the door you go. And they're not going to care one bit about you. People get caught up in this fervency of desire and romantic love and all that, and they go and do sinful things, and then suddenly that flame goes out, they got an eye for somebody else, and they're left in the cold. Gave themselves up all this time, all this effort, all this affection, all this time and money spent on this person, and suddenly, they're gone. That's cruel. Very cruel. Living a sinful life is a very bitter thing. Matthew 18, you have the man who was in a massive debt to his Lord, was called into account, begged for mercy, was forgiven, and then he went out and found his neighbor, his fellow servant, who owed him just a few dollars, and he said, you're going to pay me, and if you can't, you're going to jail. See, when it came to him, he wanted mercy, but when it came to how he treated others, he wasn't going to give an inch, was he? That's the way of the world. Do we want to be like that? How merciful are we? When people do things wrong, when people do things wrong, or things that irritate us or aggravate us, how do we show? How do we react to that? Hold on to that. Smallest little thing. Oh, they're going to pay for this. That's not merciful. Ultimately, Jesus suffered as a sinner. He was crucified. Crucifixion was not like our modern, almost painless death penalty today. Today, if you're on the death row, you go in there and you lay on the table, they put an injection, and you go to sleep. That's about it. You might have the fear of dying, but as far as the experience goes, it's almost a painless experience. But crucifixion is not the case. Crucifixion was a violent, bloody, brutal, cruel, torturous thing. Those people who were put on the cross, as I mentioned before, could linger for days in agony, infection setting in from their various wounds, having to lift themselves up on the nails just to keep breath in their lungs. You think about the agony of that experience. And Jesus was put through that experience. Deuteronomy chapter 21 from the Old Testament says that those who have committed sins worthy of death under the Old Testament law were to be hanged on a tree and then taken down before nightfall. Jesus was treated as if he were a criminal and a sinner. He wasn't really. But he was treated that way. Think about this. This is the Son of God. This is what sent the Son of God to the cross. And yet he was obedient, even unto death. Obedient even to this point. Philippians 2 makes a very wonderful explanation of the mind, of the heart, the attitude of Christ that allowed him to go through all of this. Philippians 2, verse 1, if therefore there is any exhortation,
in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that you may be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, doing nothing through faction, that is, putting yourself forward and saying, well, you shouldn't have done this, or it's got to be my way, and being selfish about things like that. Doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than myself. You mean I have to think brother, sister, so-and-so over here is better than me? Them? Well, think about Jesus Christ. What did He do? He's the Son of God. Are we better than Him? No. And yet, here's the mind of Christ. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Didn't Jesus do that? He thought about us. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, and not just any death, yea, the death of a cross. This is emphasis here. He didn't just die a peaceful, passing out of this world. He died a brutal death. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth, things under the earth, and all, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now look at that mind of humility and submission. Remember in the garden, Matthew 26, he sweated his great drops of blood. He prayed three times, let this cup pass from me, but not my will. Thy will be done. And he's the example for us. Philippians 2. He came down to be as a servant. Took the form of a servant. The form of a man. That's us. We're servants. Hebrews chapter 5 talks about how he learned obedience to the things that he suffered. And that through that experience, he became the author of eternal salvation to those that obey him. He obeyed the Father, became the Savior, we obey to be saved by Him. He's our example. We're to imitate that. 1 Peter 2. Now think about this. Think about 1 Peter 2. In this context, you have a slave who's got a master. He's not being a good master. He's forward. He's mistreating you. The Bible says you submit to him. 1 Peter chapter 3. He goes on to talk about how wives are to submit to their husbands even if they don't obey the gospel. You mean if that man's not treating me right? What's the Bible say? It's in that same context that he talks about Jesus Christ and the things he suffered. Being reviled, he didn't revile back. Committed himself to God who judges righteously. Now let me ask you. Do you have to submit sometimes to people that don't treat you right? Jesus did it. But ultimately, because he obeyed God, even to the point of death, what happened? God exalted him. We read that at the end of Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8. He was exalted above all things. He is victorious. But what was he victorious over? John 16, verse 33, Jesus expresses comfort to his disciples. And he says, I have overcome the world. What's the world mean? That means Satan's dominion, his control, his corruption, his domination of the world. I have overcome that. 1 John 2, 15 through 17 speaks about the fact that we are not to love the world, the things of the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, because these things are passing away. But the Word of God abides forever. Therefore, where do you need to be? Things of the world or with the Word of God? Where do you want to be? Where's the victory? 1 John 3, verse 8. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And He's already done that. He's undermined it completely by His sacrifice and by His resurrection from the grave. That's what Jesus has done. But He's also had the victory over death. He died physically, was put to death, and yet was raised from the grave. Various passages talk about his prophetic spoke prophetically of his resurrection and spoke about the fact that he would not be left in Hades. Acts chapter 2 is a great passage talking about how David, the prophet, spoke of the fact that Jesus, his soul, would not be left in Hades. And they said, David's grave is with us to this day. It didn't apply to him. He's not the one foretold here. It's the Christ, Jesus, who was raised from the grave to die no more. 1 Corinthians 15 says, speaking of the end of time, Jesus is, if you will, reigning now, but death, in a sense, still has a place in this world. But when the end of time comes, even death will be put under His feet. It will be subjected to Christ, because at His command, every last person who's ever expired will suddenly rise from the grave. Physical death will cease to exist. It will not happen anymore. At His command. He's got that power. He's got that power. He's victorious. He's risen to die no more. Our conclusion then from Matthew chapter 27 is that there is a unanimous testimony of His innocence even from enemies. Even from His enemies. They declared His innocence. And we need to appreciate also that sin, the sin that led Jesus to the cross. And think about it. Do we commit some of those sins? In fact, any sin that we commit is what sent Jesus to the cross. The sins of mankind. That's why He came. And that's what sent Him there. We also need to imitate His example of obedience. Look at how He went through these things in obedience to God when He was willing to suffer in order to keep His eye on the goal and to be submissive to the will of the Father. You know, sometimes we get under pressure and we think, well, that's not what I signed up for. I understand what that's like. There's times when things really get to us. But we've signed up for heaven. So whatever we face will be worth it. And I'd like to ask this evening, will you join Him in victory? Victory over the world, over sin, over Satan, and victory over death. Will you join Him in that victory? Romans chapter 6. I want you to turn here. This will be our last scripture. And then we'll extend the invitation song. But in Romans chapter 6, we hit on this so much talking about baptism because it's vital to understand. But notice what the rest of this passage says. Romans 6 verse 3, "For are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death, His sacrifice?" What happens? His sacrifice takes away our sins. "We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." So in baptism, our sins are taken away by the sacrifice of Christ. There's forgiveness. You're free from sin. There's salvation in one sense there. But He says in verse 5, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin, for he that hath died is justified from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." You also live with Him. You want to have victory with Christ? You want to be alive with Him? You want to be in Him, raised with Him? Then you need to die with Him. Die to sin. Not let it rule in your life anymore. And it begins by submitting, by faith, to the baptism that is required by God. Now, if you've done that, if you haven't done it, we invite you to do it. If you've done that, and you find that you've not been faithful, you find that maybe you've slipped back into some sin, maybe you've let the desire for worldly riches enter in, or maybe you've let jealousy seep in, or maybe you've shown a lack of mercy toward people. Realize that, because that's the very reason that Jesus died on the cross. Repent of that. Acts 8:22, a man that was a Christian who sinned was told to repent and to pray. Ask for forgiveness from God, and He will forgive you. Commit yourself to Him again. Be renewed, restored, and strengthened in Christ. Rise again with Him and be victorious with Him.
Why not come while we stand and while we sing?